If you have a Bible, would you open it now, please, to the book of Daniel. Today we are in chapter 3. It's very interesting in preparation for this message and looking at the various titles people had given this chapter for their sermon. And the one I chose actually came from Ralph Davis, Saints in the Hands of a Saving God, which is sort of a play on Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But I think it will make sense as we go through chapter 3. Chapter 3 is a remarkable chapter, recording for us an astounding miracle. And it's a beautiful story. There is a narrative arc to the story. That is, the story is chiistic, that it begins here, raises to a turning point, and then concludes at the end, as most narratives of resolution do. But let me give you that before I read the text. It might help you follow a little more closely. First, we have the king's decree in verses 1 through 7, where the image is dedicated. Then in verses 8 through 12, we have accusation and rebellion. And then in verses 13 through 15, we have royal rage. And then in verses 16 through 18, we have an answer where the three Hebrew children confess, give us a confession of faith. And then in verses 19 through 23, we have royal rage again. Punishment is pro-offered. And then in verses 24 to 27, there is deliverance. And finally, the king's decree ends the chapter in the vindication of Daniel's friends. So hear now the word of the Lord as we begin reading in chapter 3. We will read the entire chapter. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, that's 90 feet, and its breadth 6 cubits, that's about 9 feet. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. By the way, the word set up is in here 9 times. You better pay attention to it. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as the people heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every other kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace.' There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then the men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because of the king's order was urgent, and the furnace overheated, the flame of fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste, and he declared to his counselors, Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, True, O king. He answered and said, But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn from limb to limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would help us see what we need to see today in this glorious chapter in the book of Daniel. We pray the Holy Spirit would be the interpreter and the teacher and the one who applies the truth to our hearts. And may we leave this place more impressed with who you are than we ever have been before. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You know, some movie quotes are universally recognized, even if we can't remember the movie from which it came or even the actor who delivered the quote. For example, Toto, we're not in Kansas anymore. Or, here's looking at you, kid. Or, do you feel lucky, punk? Or, go ahead, make my day. Or, love means never having to say you're sorry. Now, I lived during the 60s. I'm ashamed to even say that. I can't believe how dumb I was as a teenager to think that love means always saying you're sorry, doesn't it? Isn't that profound? I had to say something about that. I just couldn't let it go. Or, I remember Scarlett O'Hara. toward the intermission in Gone with the Wind, that epic movie recording the burning of Atlanta during the Civil War, where she stands and declares, "God is my witness, me and my family will never be hungry again." Or when Rhett Butler looked at her on the stairway and said, "Frankly, my darling, I don't give a hoot," right? Isn't that what he said? That was so scandalous in the 30s. But we remember those things. You can't handle the truth. Man's got to do what a man's got to do. All of those things immediately capture our attention. But what should capture your attention in this passage is the confession of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they say in verses 16 through 18, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up." Now, did you listen carefully while I read this chapter to you? It's almost as if the author is mocking the ritualism of the worship of the image and statue, because he includes over and over again all the people that were commissioned to come, and then all these musical instruments. It's just repetitive, repetitive, repetitive. Why? It's mockery. He is mocking the emptiness of idolatry, and he's doing so the way the story is structured. I take the writer to probably be Daniel, and this might be a little bit of not snarkiness, but rather satire, a little bit of mocking of the dead, empty ritual, where when the musical instruments played, the nose was in the sand and the hindquarters were raised up, bowing before this idol. I can imagine the praise band at these particular worship services that were held for the idol had every instrument under the sun, and they probably had dry ice and a lot of lighting going on. I'm not sure. But it seems something like that's going on here. A remarkable story. A lot of good stuff in here. And it's really hard to pick and choose necessarily what to focus on. But everybody that's ever been to church, even as a child, probably knows the basic story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, even if their knowledge of the Old Testament is limited and sketchy. It's a familiar story of three young men who were willing to stand up for their faith. And by the way, they had a very biblically solid faith, even if it would cost them their own lives. Yet, as we shall see, there is much more to this story than three men simply doing what a man's got to do. So the story starts out with Nebuchadnezzar making an enormous image, golden image, on a Babylonian plain. The idea of an enormous golden statue reminds us immediately of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. In that dream, the statue had a head of gold, which represented Nebuchadnezzar, while the rest of the body was made of other materials, which depicted lesser kingdoms that would come after him and end up in fragmentation, destroyed by the coming of God's kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar's statue, however, was made entirely of gold in an apparent attempt to counteract that dream. It was a defiant statement from Nebuchadnezzar asserting that there would be no end or after this with respect to his kingdom, but rather that his glory would continue forever. Now, the identity of the statue in this text is not made clear. Presumably, it represented Nebuchadnezzar or his god or both. Perhaps the vagueness was deliberate to allow people to interpret the significance of the statue however they wished, and therefore accommodate it more easily into their own pantheon of diverse religious beliefs. You recognize that most pagan religions are pluralistic, allowing for the easy incorporation of additional gods into their own worldview. One thing was repeatedly stressed, however, that this was the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. It's interesting. Sinclair Ferguson, in his sermon on this chapter, argues this. He says, the image that Nebuchadnezzar erects, it is a symbolic representation of Babylon and the kingdom of this world. In contrast to it, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are those in whom the image of God is being recreated. In that sense, they are God's representatives. The issue, therefore, is this. Will the image of God that he has made bow to the image which man has made? And it's resolved, of course, by the faith of the three Hebrew children. So anyway, we have this statue, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, thereabouts, perhaps on a pedestal. We don't really know. Doesn't say that. But no one was left any doubt as to whose power was behind the statue itself. The statue was Nebuchadnezzar's defiant declaration that he as a king could set up gods for his people to worship, to unite his kingdom around a goal to unify his people. What's very interesting in this text, and I didn't know this until I did this preparation, is the location of where this statue was. Guess where it was? Anybody know? The statue was located in a Babylonian plain very near the building of the Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis. You know the Tower of Babel, that ziggurat that people built in defiance of God's command for the seed to scatter across the earth. They came together and united together against the God of heavens and built really an assaulting temple to the heavens to attempt to wage war with God himself. Well, this happened in Babel, so the Tower of Babel had a twofold function in the mind of its builders. It was a defiant attempt to make a name for the people who built it as a lasting legacy to their own glory. Secondly, it was also to prevent the people from being scattered throughout the earth as God had already decreed in Genesis 11:4. Nebuchadnezzar's statue has exactly the same two goals in mind. First of all, it was a lasting testimony to his own glory. Second, he wanted to provide a unifying focus for his kingdom. That's why he summoned all these local dignitaries, but not only them, but those all throughout the empire, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, all the provincial officials to gather before the dedication. This was an attempt, a public statement, rooting the unity of Nebuchadnezzar's empire in the common worship of his image, a religious unity he was willing to enforce with the threat of death if necessary. Now, totalitarian states are nothing new. There are always visual symbols of unity, often statues of the dictator or national symbols to which homage must be paid if you want to progress in society or even stay alive. Before his death, Mao's statue dominated China, just as the image of Lenin was and still is, in some places, pervasive throughout the former Soviet Union. The homage to the national government is often combined with religious affiliations, so long as it is clear which loyalty has priority. Thus, in the ancient Roman world, there was a desire, the Romans would force you to choose between Kyrios Caesar or Kyrios Christos. Caesar is Lord or Christ is Lord. And so in a similar way, the Japanese invaders in Korea and Manchuria between the two world wars imposed the requirements of emperor worship on conquered Christians, Confucians, and Buddhists. Contemporary China still permits Christians to worship today, but only in state-sponsored, state-regulated official churches where the underground house churches remain severely persecuted. Like Nebuchadnezzar, these empires don't require people necessarily change their religion to their beliefs or their beliefs, but rather that they subordinate them to their allegiance to the empire. It's called statism. People can serve whatever god they choose so long as it is clear that he takes second place to the state. And our culture is continually, the one we live in now as Americans and Western culture, constantly putting the same pressure upon us to put our god in second place in very subtle ways. We are told the public sphere of discourse must be kept untainted by any religion, for any other opinion threatens the unifying dogma of the separation of church and state, so we're told. We can believe whatever we want to believe by all means. However, we're strongly discouraged from talking about it or trying to influence the beliefs of others. So we see that even same kind of pressure of the kingdom of this world impinging upon the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ. At first, Nebuchadnezzar's golden image seemed to be accomplishing the purpose quite successfully. A very diverse group of officials from all over the province come and do homage to the statue. Quite impressive group. And so this act of worship was designed to reverse the consequences of the original Tower of Babel by unifying the whole world in an act of submission to this statue. Yet, at this point, some of the Babylonian officials noticed something. Some of the Chaldeans noticed that something wrong was going on. Even while the whole world was busily bowing down before Nebuchadnezzar's image of gold, one small group, just three people, had resisted the decree, standing with unbowed heads at a crucial moment, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's a story of Joseph Stalin in Russia, who came into an auditorium where a meeting was beheld, and the people stood to honor him with applause. The problem was, everybody was scared to sit down. Who was going to be the first one to stop? Well, the first one to stop was a little old man. He couldn't stand any longer physically, so he cowered down in his seat. He was arrested, taken, and shot. This is the same kind of thing going on here with Nebuchadnezzar. Just three people, but the Chaldeans, who were very jealous of these Jews in Babylon and the favor that they had with Nebuchadnezzar, that they came and ratted on them, told them that they had failed to prostrate themselves in accordance with the king's decree. Therefore, it was a term of disrespect. They were disrespecting Nebuchadnezzar. They were disrespecting his gods. They were disrespecting his statue. So they were accused of ingratitude and impiety. And both charges of their offense were brought to Nebuchadnezzar. How would he respond to this act of disobedience? It's worth noticing that only three men in the entire empire refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. This highlights that when you and I stand up for the Lord, it's going to be a very lonely activity. There are times in every life when to do what is right, we simply can't hide in the crowd anymore. We have to stand more or less alone. Sometimes it seems like the whole world is watching, as when Martin Luther stood before the church authorities at the Diet of Worms, called upon to abandon his commitment to justification by faith alone and sola scriptura before a gathering of Catholic authorities, Luther boldly declared, "Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the word of God, I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." And so there Luther is another figure in the history of the church who stood alone. At times, however, no one outside our immediate circle of acquaintances will ever be aware of whether we stand up by faith or for our faith or crumple under pressure. Our testimony is totally unobserved. But God is faithful to us in those times. Now let's look at the consequences here of the nonconformity. When the matter was brought to the king's attention, he went into a rage. How could this be? How in the world could anybody do this? It was an abrupt challenge to his authority. And so, without giving them time to answer, Nebuchadnezzar sets before them a final choice. When the praise band plays, all these instruments, I don't want to read them again, I'm tired of reading them. By the way, the bagpipe, that's not being disrespectful, by the way, if the writer intended it to be mockery. Bagpipes, some people think, especially Ferguson, who's Scottish, took umbrage with it being called bagpipes. He said, there weren't any bagpipes in Babylon. We started that. He said it was a dulcimer. Now, I know what a dulcimer is, and a dulcimer doesn't sound anything like a bagpipe. So I'll have to ask Sinclair. I may even write him an email and see why he took such a strong position on that. But the music plays. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego responded to Nebuchadnezzar's challenge with one of their own. They said, if the God we serve is willing to save us, then he will do so. But even if he does not choose to do so, we will not serve your gods or bow down to the God you have made. The proper understanding of this verse is this. These three Hebrew children had no problem at all believing in the omnipotence of God. That God is all-powerful, that he can do anything. If he is the God who spoke the world into existence by divine fiat, he spoke into nothing and created something, then he has no problem preserving these Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. No problem for God. Their hesitation is not doubt. It is a recognition that though God is omnipotent, the omnipotence doesn't play off against his wisdom. It may be his will at that time to allow these three children to be consumed in the furnace. And if that's so, then that's his will, and we bow and accept that because he is a sovereign God. And so these men demonstrate amazing faith here. Faith is not presumption. Faith is not willing to jump in the furnace to test God, but rather it is an understanding and acknowledgement of who God is. And it's trusting him to do all things well and understanding that his basic nature is good. You remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed three times that the cup representing the outpouring of God's wrath upon him during at his atonement, he asked that the Lord would remove the cup. Not because it was a lack of faith, but because is there any other way this can be accomplished than me absorbing the wrath, your wrath, on the behalf of sinners? But the cross was an absolute necessity, and the goal could not be accomplished in any other matter. And this should have been, and probably was, a great comfort to Israel to read and hear these words read to them, that God would not abandon them. God would not leave them to themselves, that though there are times when God acts dramatically and parts the Red Sea for Israel, there are other times that his power is withheld and his people are allowed to suffer. And that leads us immediately to your suffering and my suffering and our struggle with our suffering. And we see one friend pray and ask God for deliverance from cancer or some other sickness or for some other horror in life. And God miraculously intervenes and he delivers them. And then you have another believer pray remarkably that God would deliver them in the same way. And he doesn't. And people come to us and said, where's your God? What's wrong? God is not a butler. He's not a genie. He's not someone who acts on our behalf and according to our agenda. If it serves his purposes, his greater purposes, to glorify himself and to do good to his people, then he may permit you to go through the fire. But if it serves his purposes for you to be consumed in the fire, you will not be lost. You will be preserved in it, through it, and to him. But God is sovereign. and we bow before His sovereignty. And it doesn't mean you're less spiritual or less holy than the person who gets their request granted. You just have to bow before the sovereignty of God. And I'm not underestimating, I hope, how difficult that is to do. God is not our servant. He is not predictable. He doesn't always do our bidding. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understood that since God is sovereign, it is His choice whether He opted to be glorified in their deaths or through their dramatic deliverances. If you read about the early martyrs of the church and martyrs throughout church history, sometimes God intervened and saved. Other times they were torched. They were fed to the lions. And it's not like looking for an easy way out. The truth is, God has His purposes. Here's what I think the Lord is trying to do with me sometimes, is to deliver me from my self-centeredness in my suffering. In other words, when I'm suffering, it's all about me. It's all about my relief. I don't care if this suffering is going to make me help somebody else. I just want out of it. That's the sinfulness of my heart. But God often puts us through the fires, through the tests, through the floods, to equip us, to minister to us, to equip us and enable us to minister to other people who are going to go through that self-same suffering. And I'm sorry to say that more often than not, some of you are like me, you just want relief. But I remember there was pressure here on Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego to conform. And I can remember as a young person, I sometimes used to wonder and worry what it would be like to be in that position. What would I do if I was faced with a similar choice between denying Christ and a very painful death? I doubted whether I would be so bold in the service of the Lord as these young men were, and I feared that I would cave under this kind of pressure. As I've grown older, though, I've begun to realize a couple of things. First, God has not promised to give us grace to face all the desperate situations that we might imagine finding ourselves in. He hasn't promised to do that. He has promised to sustain us only in the ones that He actually brings us into. He therefore doesn't promise that we will be able to imagine how we could go through the fire for His sake, but He does promise that if He leads us through the fire, He will give us sufficient grace at the time. Like manna, grace is not something we can put into storage and use later. Each day receives its own supply. And the second thing I've thought about when I've thought about this situation is I've come to see that the same battle is actually being fought daily in my own heart over a much lesser issue. Am I going to declare the Lord to be my God, my primary allegiance, come what may, or will I bow down to the multiple glittering idols that the world presents to me? You know, idols like comfort and power and pleasure and competence, all of those things, approval. There are various pleasures and desires and attitudes that society tells me every day I need to have. If I'm going to have a fulfilling and worthwhile life, then I must have this thing or this quality. They promise to bless me if I will but bow down to them, but they curse me and ruin my life if I fail to meet their demands. For some people, the golden image is the respect and admiration of people around you. Being in the in crowd. Bow down to me, the image says to us, or I will throw you in the fiery furnace of mockery and ridicule by your peers. C.S. Lewis rightly described this idolatry as the inner ring, the desire to be on the right side of an invisible line that divides insiders from outsiders. And the power of that idol is such that all the passions, the passion for the inner ring is the most skillful in making a man who is not yet a very bad man do very bad things. Pastors also feel the demands of this idol of respect and admiration just as much as other people. We're constantly bombarded with mailings suggesting the measure of our pastoral success is the size of our church. Happened to me last Tuesday. I was sitting down with a man who was giving me a timeshare presentation. You know how fun those are. And so he was trying to build some kind of bond with us. He was reaching across, reaching out to Pam and I, trying to feel us out to figure out what we really cared about. And so he asked me, he says, what do you do for a living? I said, I'm a pastor of a church. He said, oh, really? That's great. That's interesting. How big is your church? It took all of the power of the Holy Spirit within me not to say 5,000. I imagine he would have talked to me in a much different way than when I told him the truth. And when you tell them the truth about how big your church is, you know what they always say? Oh, that's nice. That's a nice size. Everybody can know everybody. Now, if you knew anything about me, and my wife can tell you that I'm an extremely competitive person, and to be able to tell the truth in that situation, she was sitting right there. I couldn't lie. I mean, she was there. But there are ways in which you can get a big church if you're a pastor. Did you know that? It's not that they're any more smart or talented or gifted than anyone else. Just play the game. Just water down the message. Somebody asked me one time, do you think you could ever be a pastor of a church of 5,000? I said, no, but in 1 month's time, I could empty it down to 200. Those idols are real. Other idols play their blaring worship music through our desires and appetites. We become obsessed with food and drink and sexual satisfaction or romantic daydreams because these idols tell us that if we don't give in to them, they will leave us in a burning, fiery furnace of frustration. There's no gun pointed to our head, but in our case, they don't need a gun. For often we're easily cajoled into putting the Lord second to our idol. In fact, our hearts are all the more condemned by the very smallness of the pressure under which we buckle and bow down. Not for us, the grand declaration that come what may, we will never bow down to the idols of our heart. We are not like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Instead, we slip almost unthinkingly into daily obeisance to our idols' demands like the rest of the crowd on the plain of Babylon. When we do stand up to our idols, though, we'd better be prepared to experience their wrath. Nebuchadnezzar was furious. He had the furnace stoked to make it 7 times hotter, and he threw him in the blazing furnace. So these men wearing their robes and trousers and turbans and other clothes were bound and thrown into a blazing furnace. In fact, his command was so urgent and the furnace was so hot that in the flames of the fire, it killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. This is a great irony here, to be sure. The ones who obeyed Nebuchadnezzar's commands died, while the ones condemned to death emerged alive. What a vivid demonstration of Jesus' dictum that whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses it, his life for me will find it. In a similar way, our own idols turn out to be liars, unable to deliver either the rewards they promise or the judgments they threaten. The unexpected death of the soldiers was not what was truly surprising about the fiery furnace. The truly amazing twist of events comes when Nebuchadnezzar watches these 3 Hebrew children fall into the fire. Not only did he see that they were free and unharmed, but they were also joined in the fire by a 4th individual who had the appearance of a son of God or a divine being. As a matter of fact, they didn't even smell like smoke. I remember when I was a child, my dad used to barbecue a lot. He had a 55-gallon drum cut in half, And he loved to barbecue on that thing, but he had an amazing way to start the fire. He poured gasoline on the charcoal. I guess he didn't have, or he didn't want to buy lighter fluid that you'd put on there. And he'd strike the match, and I'd see him stand there, and he'd throw it, and he'd just run as fast as he could the other way. And that grill would blow up, boosh, this huge flame. And one day, he didn't get away fast enough, and it singed his eyebrows. He was a funny-looking man for a while. I learned soon that you could go to the store and actually buy stuff that didn't flame up like that. But I was thinking about this. These guys weren't singed. There was no smell of smoke. The only thing that burned was what was binding them. And they were free, unharmed. But the amazing thing is this fourth figure in the fire with them. The question of whether this fourth person is a Christophany, a physical appearance of Christ before his incarnation, or merely an angel cannot be resolved from this text with any kind of dogmatism. It is a physical demonstration, however, of God's presence with believers in their distress. God did not simply rescue his servants from the fire. He sent his personal emissary to pass through the fire with them, a presence that takes richer dimensions in the New Testament when God comes to dwell physically with us as Emmanuel. As a result of his presence, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego emerged safely at the end of their time in the furnace. They were not merely physically unharmed. Their clothing didn't even smell like smoke. A powerful testimony to the comprehensive nature of their salvation and deliverance by God. The experience they walked through was a fulfillment of the word the Lord had spoken to his people through the prophet of Isaiah centuries earlier. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Notice that God didn't promise to take his people around the waters or to keep the fire far from them. On the contrary, tribulation was the anticipated path for God's saints both then and now. Trials provide the context in which the faith of believers shines with unmatched clarity before the eyes of a watching world. 1 Peter chapter 1, 6 and 7 makes clear it is precisely in the furnace that the reality of our faith is displayed most clearly. Yet in the midst of these trials and difficulties, the Lord promised that his people could count on his presence with them, ensuring that their trials would not utterly overwhelm them. The Lord does not stand far off from his people in need. He has promised to be a God with us, Emmanuel. As a result, nothing in all creation can ever separate us from God's love and his presence. The commitment to be with us, of course, finds its richest fulfillment in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself was Emmanuel. In Jesus Christ, God with us took flesh and walked among us along the weary paths of the world. He experienced all the pressures and temptations of this world and yet remained utterly without sin. This was not because his commitment went untested. On one occasion in Matthew chapter 4, in the temptations of Christ, Satan came to him and offered to give him all the kingdoms of the world if Jesus would just bow down and what? Worship him. Think of what Satan was offering. All the kingdoms of the world he could have. He could be, and all of that could become the kingdom of Christ without the agony of the cross. He had come so that the kingdom of this world would become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, a goal that could come only by the way of the path that wound toward the cross at Calvary. It is written, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only," were the words Jesus said to the enemy. Jesus felt the full range of pain and sorrow in this life and fallen world, stretching out his hand to touch a leper, weeping with Mary and Martha at the tomb of their brother Lazarus. He faced difficulties, frustrations that we all feel without once bowing his head to an idol. He never surrendered, even under the greatest temptations and pressures. However, even this humbling of himself was not sufficient identification with us in our trials to complete this process. Jesus Christ himself was falsely accused, condemned to death by the Roman authorities, nailed to the cross. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his obedience was tested and found faithful unto death. Yet, Jesus went through his own personal furnace experience completely alone. God was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. And we have the promise of the Lord's sustaining presence with us in our trials. But on the cross, Jesus felt the utter aloneness and abandonment by God. When he passed through the waters, there was no one at his side. When the fire of God's wrath burned him to the core, the blaze unchecked on him, over him, he was entirely alone. There was no companion to share his burden, no angel sent to relieve his agony, no saving hand from God reaching down from heaven to preserve his faithful servant. For Jesus, there was no deliverance from experiencing the power of the final enemy, death itself. Now, why would God be with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but not with his own son? Why would he be faithful to his promise to be with Israel, sinners as they were, and yet abandon Jesus, his perfect chosen one? You would expect it to be the other way around. The answer to that question is that the cross Jesus was taking unto himself, the fiery pain and abandonment that we deserve for our compromise and our idolatry. Unlike Daniel's three friends, I am no hero of the faith. Every time I bow down to the idols of my heart, I merit for myself God's judgment curse. I choose to escape the fiery threat of my idol, but only at the cost of earning the fiery judgment of God for my unfaithfulness. Nebuchadnezzar is not the only one who condemns to the fire those who will not bow the knee to our God, as he rightfully demands that from us. God took all our fiery judgment curse and laid it on his son. He personally paid the price of my hell during those 6 hours on the cross so that I might pass through the threatening fire unburned and emerge safely out on the other side. What is more, his perfect faithfulness, that is Jesus' perfect faithfulness, is now credited to my account as much as if it were my own. A faithfulness that far exceeds Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is now mine as a free gift. And so the source of true unity in this world is the result of the sacrifice that Jesus has made on the cross. Provides the ultimate answer to Babel and Nebuchadnezzar's idol that they sought to achieve in vain. For it is only through the work of Jesus Christ. In the church, God brings glory to his name by saving a hopeless, helpless band of ragtag sinners. And out of that creates a new people, a people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. A towering symbol that God has brought together his people upon the basis of what his son has accomplished upon the cross. And there only can true unity be found. And so, we see that in Daniel's story, there's a greater story that makes Daniel's story make sense. And that greater story is that fourth person in the furnace with them. Is the one, I believe, who ultimately went to the cross and took the fiery furnace so that you and I will never, ever be abandoned by God. And then brings us together to form us into one people. What the state cannot do to unify the empire, Christ has done through his death, burial, resurrection, uniting himself to us and to one another by his Spirit. What a beautiful story. A story that has roots that reach all the way back to Babylon and reach forward all the way to the consummation and return of Jesus Christ. The call of the Lord to you today is to entrust your soul to Him. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this glorious story. It's beautifully symmetrical, but what's more, it makes sense out of that which seems so senseless, and that is suffering and persecution and hardship and difficulty and pain. You never waste any time. You never waste any experiences in our lives. And we thank You that we can trust You no matter whether we're walking under the dark clouds of a bitter providence or whether we're walking in the sunshine of Your love. We thank You that we can count on You. We can rest in You. We can trust in You. You are our hope. You are our everything. And so, Father, as we continue to worship You, may we now give as people who understand what You have done to make us Your own. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.